So we are in the middle of journeying through what is traditionally in the church called the Advent journey. It's really an anticipation, a moving toward the idea of what's to come in the celebration of Christmas, the divine reality that God became flesh in the birth of Jesus and all the implications of that. And so Advent is this kind of moving toward that, but not yet arriving, right? And so in Advent, traditionally, they've had these words that build on each other and begin to move us toward the space of encountering the arrival of Jesus on Christmas. And so last weekend, we dealt with the word hope and stepped into that word and what it means that we have this hope that we are holding onto that drives us toward the anticipation of Christmas. And in this particular week, we are dealing with the word joy. So the journey toward Christmas includes the idea of joy. And so this morning as I walked into church, I encountered these little bubbles that were like floating down from the ceiling, right? And some of the bubbles, I don't know if you noticed, have fog inside of them, like fog in the bubble floating. And I just looked at this, and every time you pop them, it makes this little puff of fog. And I'm like, oh my goodness, I've never seen anything like that. Maybe you all have seen them every day. I've never seen anything like that. And then if you let them pop on your mouth, they taste like cinnamon. No, like, I'm not kidding. The fog has a flavor and it's cinnamon flavor. And I thought to myself, that's joy. Like, I just knew. I saw floating in the air in a bubble joy. And I'm like, there it is. There it is. And so you reach out to this joy floating in the air. And when you touch it, it pops. And there's this puff of smoke. And then it's gone. And I feel a bit like that with Christmas, honestly. Like, I come into Christmas with this word joy, and I struggle with it. I really do. So this morning, let me just help you understand what I mean. We woke up this morning, Brooke and I. I set the alarm for 7:15 because that's when you wake up and get ready for church and then get out here to be here on time, to be able to jump into the first gathering. And just before the alarm went off, you know how sometimes you wake up just before the alarm goes off? And so both Brooke and I kind of woken up and stirred. And I'm kind of watching the clock, waiting for the thing to beep so that I can get out of bed. And Brooke looks over at the clock and it's 7:12. And suddenly, in a panic, she says, "Why didn't you set the alarm?" And I go, "I did. It hasn't gone off yet." And she goes, "The kids have Sea Cadets this morning." Now, once a month, two of my kids go to this thing called Sea Cadets, which is kind of like ROTC. And because it's sort of a naval military thing, you got to be on time. And they have to be in Claremont at the police station at exactly 7:45, which means we have to leave our house at exactly 7:15 to make it there. And it is 7:12. And getting my two kids ready for Sea Cadets does not take 3 minutes. It takes a lot more than 3 minutes. And so I say to her, "I didn't know they had Sea Cadets." And she says to me, "I told you last night." And I go, "Oh yeah, I remember now that you told me last night, but when I was setting the alarm, I didn't remember that. So I set the alarm to go to church, not to go to Sea Cadets." So she goes, "It doesn't matter anymore. You got to get the kids out of bed." And one of my kids does not enjoy going to Sea Cadets right now. And so it's a 20-minute episode with that particular child to prepare them for the reality of going. So when I wake them up, I know I'm going to get, "I don't want to go today." I'm going to go, "Look, we do hard things. It's how we do. You started this, you finish it. That's how it works." And then I got to navigate him through that. My other child, my daughter who goes, I know if I roll into her and say, "We're leaving, 3 minutes, get up." She's going to go, "But I need to shower." I'm going to go, "Too bad, we're doing this." So I'm in the rooms, I'm getting them out of bed. My wife's panicking, she's getting ready because she has to take them. I go downstairs, my daughter shouts down, "Can you get my breakfast ready?" And I'm like, "Oh my goodness, I'm getting breakfast out." Then they come down, "I don't want to have breakfast." I'm like, "Well, that's what we're having. We don't have time. Put it in the bowl, eat it in the car. We got to go. We're late. And then my wife comes down in a panic and the kids are mad at her and she's mad at the kids and I'm mad at everybody, but mostly myself for not setting the alarm, for not remembering, for not doing that. And as they roll out the door and it's now 7:31 or something, I think to myself, I'm preaching on joy. Literally, that was my thought. Like, I don't want to preach on joy. Like, this is stupid. I feel zero joy. That's what happens with joy. I feel like that's what happens. And so what we do with Christmas is kind of what my wife and I think sometimes do with date night. So we go on date night in some regularity. And this life I just described is kind of our everyday life. It's not that it's terrible. It's just that it's a lot of movement, right? And so a lot of times it's just like, and then date night rolls around. And I always say date night should happen in the morning before the day has gotten better, gotten the better of you. Because, you know, by the time you get to 6 p.m. for date night, you're like, I don't want to do anything with anyone. I hate the entire planet because everything. So that's kind of how you sometimes feel, you know? And so we roll into the car and off we're going to go on date night. And we didn't have time to plan anything. So like, what do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? And so on occasion, I'll say to my wife, let's just pretend this isn't our life. Just for the next couple hours. Let's roll out here. Let's just pretend that all the stuff from today and this week and this month isn't our life. Like we have a happy and wonderful life with kids that roll in with gifts every morning into our room and say, I love you. You're just wonderful. And there's no logistical nightmares and nothing. Let's just pretend. And we'll roll to date night and we'll function as though we're just like a young married couple with no baggage and just going like, oh, this is so beautiful. And then we come home and we can get back to this crazy life. And then she goes, I'll try. And I'm like, no, you don't try. This is pretend. You just do it. You pretend. If you try to pretend you're not pretending, then it's real. Then we're blowing the whole thing. And you're like, fine, we'll just go on date night not pretending. I'm like, that's going to work out well. And you know, have you ever felt that way? Like, I'm just always like, well, whatever. And I feel like Christmas is like that. We kind of roll into the Christmas season and it's time for rejoicing. Oh, yeah, let's just pretend this isn't our real life. You know what I'm saying? Let's just pretend all this craziness we're rolling in with isn't real. And we'll just get through Christmas with a little bit of tinsel and joy. And we're like, oh, yeah, Jesus is good. And then January, we'll get back to the debt and the realities and the financial burdens and the relational dynamics and the things we can't fix and the parenting and the marriage stuff and the friendship stuff and the work stuff and the crazy stuff. And we'll roll back in until next Christmas when we'll pretend again. This is an incredible line in this Christmas carol called O Holy Night. And it says, the thrill of hope, a weary world rejoices. It's a beautiful line, but it's a line I struggle with a bit. Because the weary world part, I get that. Like, sometimes I'm weary in my bones, you know what I'm saying? And I'm not saying circumstances are always bad. I'm just saying this planet is not a super duper, like, predictable and happy place. It's got a lot of fragility and a lot of weariness and a lot of work. Everything takes work and everything's hard and all of this stuff. And so I'm like, I feel like in that line, it's what I long for, but I'm not quite sure how to capture. You know, a weary world rejoices. Like, who writes a line like that? Well, it turns out you can do the research and find out who wrote the line. So it turns out to be a poet. In 1847, he wrote the line. You want to hear something crazy? He didn't know Jesus. Yeah, O Holy Night, like, O Holy Night, the amazing O Holy Night was written by a guy that didn't go to church and didn't know Jesus. So there was a priest in a little French town in 1847, and they were going to have a Christmas Eve service, and he wanted to have a cool song for Christmas Eve. So he hired a poet, but the poet didn't go to church and didn't know Jesus. So he's like, that's okay, write a song about Christmas. So the poet's like, okay, I don't know about Christmas, but I'm going to go read the book of Luke. So he read the book of Luke, and out of the book of Luke, he wrote that song. Now, this is not like some testimony, like he read the book of Luke and he came to Jesus, and then he wrote the most beautiful. No, he never came to Jesus as far as we know. He just read the book of Luke, and as a poet went, well, based on the information in that I read in the book of Luke, here's how I would describe what these people that believe in the book of Luke should feel like. You with me? Which fascinates me that somebody who does not know the gospel would read the book of Luke, and their conclusion in part would be, a thrill of hope, a weary world rejoices. Like if a guy that doesn't know Jesus could read the book of Luke and that was his conclusion, then I begin to wonder, how do I tap into that space? Because I know the gospel. That same guy, when they wanted to put this to music, he went and found a Jewish friend of his that also did not know Jesus, and that Jewish friend wrote the music. So, O Holy Night was written, words and music, by two people that do not know Jesus. I think it's pretty cool. that something that profound came out of people that just watched from the outside. But yet, being someone that knows, why is it so difficult to tap in? This same struggle, this same challenge, was something that the church faced from the very beginnings of the early New Testament church. And the people that were leading the church, that God would use to write things that would eventually become scripture that we would have access to, wrestled with this. And when they wrote to the church, we see this progressive clarity building that moves us toward a place where we can begin to grasp what it means to say that sentence, a thrill of hope, a weary world rejoices, without simply sprinkling pixie dust over the weary world part and getting a bit of rejoicing because Jesus is cool. What it actually means to actually live in that space with authenticity and not pretense. It really all begins with the very first letter that was written in the early New Testament. So James writes the first letter. James, the half-brother of Jesus. James, the half-brother of Jesus, is in Jerusalem leading the church in Jerusalem. So he is kind of the guy that stayed back after the persecution in Jerusalem. Remember when Peter and John and Stephen and Philip and all of them were in Jerusalem? And Stephen did that little speech in the book of Acts that shared the gospel. And then the Jewish leadership, including Paul, who held the jackets, stoned Stephen and killed him. And it launched this giant persecution against the church. So here's this infant church that's just in encountered the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as in like that month. You know what I'm saying? Like it's brand new and they're all wondering, what does it mean that he rose from the dead? What does it mean that he's empowered us? What does it mean that he's with us? What does it mean for our life? And as they begin this journey of communing together in the book of Acts and it's all emerging beautifully, Stephen gets stoned and killed and suddenly people are against them. And so they scatter out of Jerusalem. And James hangs out in Jerusalem and continues to lead the church there. Peter and John go out and start preaching to the Samaritans and the Judeans and some of the Gentiles. Philip goes on his way, preaches to an Ethiopian and then a bunch of other people. And so the gospel begins to move. And we see the book of Acts progress. And as the gospel is on the move, things don't get easier. While persecution rises in Jerusalem where James is at, persecution also begins to follow the church into other spaces. But all of the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, including James, not James the half-brother of Jesus who's in Jerusalem, James the disciple, the apostle, he's also on the move. And this crazy thing happens in the book of Acts. James is tricked by Herod to come to this event, and at the event he's accused of some things, and they murder him at the event. They chop his head off. Literally, the apostle James dies in the book of Acts. It's the first apostle to experience the martyrdom that was part of the early New Testament. But I'm suspecting everybody thought the apostles were untouchable, and now James is dead. And at about the same time that James is murdered, Peter is arrested and put into prison. An angel has to come and supernaturally release him from prison. It's in the book of Acts. And then he comes out of prison, he goes to the church, and everything's really heated. And he says to the church, everything's really heated. I'm going to go underground for a while. So can you imagine being the early New Testament church? You've just recently encountered the gospel. It's going to be this wonderful thing that's going to empower you to change the world. And all you're actually feeling is that as you encounter the hard of the world, the weary of the world, it feels very much like weary wins, gospel loses. So if you're James in Jerusalem and you get word back, James is dead, the other James, Peter is hiding and he's nervous, the church doesn't know what to do with themselves, and it feels like weary world's winning. What do you write? So I bet James got on his knees and said, look, God, I need you to show me some stuff here because I don't have the New Testament, right? James didn't have the New Testament to go, oh, let me go see what Paul said in Romans. Let me go, Paul was still a persecutor of the church at the time, right, when James writes James. He didn't have 1 Thessalonians. He didn't have Revelation. He didn't have 1 Peter. He just had him and the Spirit of God. And so he's like, Spirit of God, what do I say? And he pens the first letter to the early New Testament church. And that first letter, you have to wonder, like, how does he start? Does he start giving us the space to do what I do on date night? Let's pretend this isn't our life. Jesus is good, and all this is just, you know, it's fleeting. It'll come and go. Don't worry. Now, this is what he says. James, writing the very first letter to the early New Testament church, he starts it this way. Chapter 1, verse 2. count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Who has the audacity to write that? Like, when we say trials, we're talking weariness and heaviness beyond probably much of our imagination, right? And James's big answer from the Holy Spirit is, count it joy when you face trials of many kinds. Now he does say, he gives some explanation, for you know that the refining or testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So there is this sense that this reality that we are facing in the collision with a weary world, knowing now the gospel, that one of the things the gospel says to us is that what was once the trials that would be for our demise, for our brokenness, God is redeeming to do something other in us and develop steadfastness, which will produce perseverance, a completeness, a maturity, and a lacking of nothing. But who the heck knows how that actually works? Like, I'm reading it, I'm like, that sounds wonderful, but it still feels hard. Well, that's because that's the only letter we had at that time then, right? So now you watch this progression of the explanation of what it meant that James wrote that letter. Paul is kind of on the move, and he's persecuting the church, and he's on his way to Damascus, and he encounters Jesus on his way to Damascus, and he moves from being a hater of the way of Jesus to being a person who loves Jesus and loves the way. And so he begins to carry the gospel, the redemptive story of God, the redemptive action that God effected for us, and he begins to tell people about it. And he goes to Galatia and Lystra first, in the region of Galatia. So he's in Antioch, and he goes and shares the gospel in Galatia. After sharing it in Galatia, he comes back to Antioch. And while in Antioch, he gets word that some people went up to Galatia that are called Judaizers, and they were trying to convince the Galatians that Jesus wasn't enough, that they needed to become Jewish, get circumcised, and follow the law, that they had to do it themselves. And so he writes a letter to them called the Book of Galatians. And in chapter 5 of the book of Galatians, in verse 1, he writes these words after unpacking the gospel beautifully in Galatians 1, 2, 3, and 4. He says, don't you understand? It is for freedom that he has set you free. So do not yoke yourself again to the slavery under which you once lived. There's this declaration in Galatians that seems to suggest that our encounter with the gospel has produced a freedom that is so far beyond imagination that when we tap into the reality of that freedom, it will begin to change the way we encounter the reality of the weariness in which we live in the present moments of our lives. But still, you can't quite put your hands around it. Okay, I'm free, and okay, the trials are real, but they're doing something other than what they once did. I get all that, but I'm still struggling with the idea of how I find a rejoicing in the middle of the weariness. But we're not done yet. See, because after Galatians, Paul travels from Antioch, and he goes on his second journey of church planting and carrying the gospel. And this time he goes north from Antioch, cuts across west, south of Bithynia, north of Asia Minor, crosses the Aegean Sea, goes into Macedonia, and he heads down the coastline down Macedonia, and he hits a couple of cities. Philippi he hits, Thessalonica he hits, Berea he hits, Athens he hits, Corinth he hits. Beautiful cities as he makes his way down, and he preaches the gospel in each one. While he's in Corinth, hanging out there for about a year and a half, discipling the people of Corinth, he gets word from Thessalonica that the people in Thessalonica are being persecuted heavily to the point where some of them are dying. So Paul has to write them a letter to say, man, I'm sorry to hear that, but you stand in the gospel. What do you write in a circumstance like that? And so Paul writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the book of 1 Thessalonians, we encounter that book. And listen to what he writes in 1 Thessalonians to the church in Thessalonica under heavy weariness. And the next clue to this growing puzzle of what it means that we have a thrilling hope emerges. Listen, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that means those that have died, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So what Paul is doing here is saying to us as humans, perhaps the greatest weariness we face is the loss of those we love, right? I mean, if you really ultimately boil it down, the most permanent difficulty and weightiness is when the people we love most dearly leave this planet, and that loss drives a certain foundational reality into every celebration. It robs celebration of celebration, doesn't it? How do you walk into Christmas carrying loss? And Paul writes to them and says, I know you've lost much, brothers, but I don't want you to be unaware so that you grieve without a hope. Because Jesus is risen, even those we have lost are not lost. That's what he meant. Even those we have lost are not lost, and we will not be lost when we leave this planet. And then he says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, kind of closing that paragraph out a little later on. Verse 9 of chapter 5, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So he writes into the context of Thessalonica, a context where great loss is occurring, and he says, because of the gospel, we have a hope that transcends even that great of a loss. And now, letters begin to be written that start explaining why we can hold on to that hope. He writes the book of Romans, Paul does, later on. He's traveling after his third missionary journey. He's writing to the church in Rome to prepare for a trip he's going to take to Rome, and he unpacks the gospel for them. And in Romans chapter 5, listen to what he writes, and we discover the next piece of the puzzle as we begin to see the unfolding reality of what it means that we know and understand this great hope. Listen to this. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, in other words, because of what we now know and believe, we are made right with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith, by what we know and believe, into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So here's what Paul says. Our rejoicing, our discovery of joy is not found in the circumstantial realities that we are encountering here and now. Our joy must move from that reality, the bubble with the little mist in it floating down, to something beyond the bubble. And we have to go, what is beyond this? And he said, I've already been telling you in Thessalonians. I've been telling you in the other books I've written. Others have been telling you there is a great hope that is beyond what we see. And this great hope is a peace that we have with God. And we hope in the glory that God will reveal. And so we get the next piece of the puzzle. There's something bigger than the weariness in which we find ourselves. And something that has a promise in it that doesn't just make the weariness okay, it does something far more profound to the weariness in which we live. And that we discover as we continue down the journey. So later on, Paul ends up in Rome in prison. And during the same time, Peter is now in Rome, pastoring the church in Rome, and Paul and Peter begin to write letters. Paul writes Ephesians, Colossians, some of those beautiful letters that we are still going to get into and some that we're in now. And Peter writes the book of 1 Peter. We went through the book of 1 Peter. Do you remember what he said in the beginning of 1 Peter? Listen to this. These are not apostles writing in pretense, trying to reframe the realities of the weariness to make it disappear. These are not people writing to say, choose joy. I love that little posting that I'm sure some of you have in your house. I mean, I get it. It's beautiful. Choose joy, except that every time I try to choose joy, I encounter weary, right? And I'm like, no, not so much. If you're a 7 on the Enneagram like me, choosing joy is pretty easy for you, but it's a pretense. You're doing it to pretend because you're not actually joyful. All the other numbers, you can hardly choose joy if you try. You know what I'm saying? Like, so it's like, yay, choose joy, but how? How do we do that? These guys aren't saying, choose joy, reframe. They're saying, oh, no. The weariness you feel, super real, super hard. This is planet death. Listen to Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power, not our own, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then listen to what he says. In this you rejoice. I love that statement. It's like a statement of activity. It is not something you just get and it just floats away. It's not, now reframe it. He's like, no. There is something in which you can establish your joy. You can rejoice in this. And what is this that you rejoice in? Listen to this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. There's the weariness in which we exist on planet Earth. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, here's the book of James, this grieving trial you face as a result of the deadness of this planet and the deadness of your body that creates the weariness in the bones, the struggle for everything we work at, what was once for our demise, God has repurposed for something far greater. Listen to this. Beyond simply the fact that we have a future inheritance, we have a present working out that is greater and bigger than the weariness in which we live. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We will one day see this weariness in a new light. And our hope isn't that it will be reframed today. It is that someday when we see it again, it will not look as it looks now. And it will have a purpose beyond our wildest imagination. This is not something we know experientially. It's something that is being revealed to us, to which we must attach ourselves in the great work of rejoicing. Now watch this. Watch this. It doesn't end here. The author of Hebrews, which is a book we haven't traveled into. We will in a couple of years. And I will tell you, man, I am both excited and nervous about the book of Hebrews. It is one beast of a book. I mean, in a good way. You know what I'm saying? Like, it is just so much. And it's super confusing, but not. And then the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, the author of Hebrews is trying to unpack for us the beauty of what it means that Jesus came, that Jesus lived, that Jesus died. And he says this. He says this, chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, for which we are of which we are speaking of. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? So he's in this section in Hebrews, and he's trying to describe that God prepared Jesus to come and to step into our story and to rescue us and to change our destiny and to fix us on life and freedom and unravel slavery and bondage and death that had bound us as slaves, right? And then listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. What does that mean? Since therefore we're human. That's what that line means. Since we're human, what did God have to do to enter our story and become one that we can lean into when the weariness of this world feels weary? How do you lean into someone that is so far beyond you and so distant from you, living in a place where weariness doesn't even exist? Listen. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Here's all the author of Hebrews is saying is, do you realize he became like us? So he knows us. He knows our weariness. He knows our burden. He knows the weight in which we live. He understands that when he says to us, rejoice in the midst of weariness, what he's asking. And he understands that we cannot, in our best days, muster up rejoicing. So there must be some other way in which rejoicing becomes a part of what we do in the midst of weariness. Now listen to what he says in this paragraph. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make for us propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You know what I love about this description of Jesus? It's the next piece of the puzzle for us that says, this isn't only about a future hope that you and I have, that it's going to be terrible now, but someday when we die, Jesus will be waiting for us and hug us and say, welcome home. No, It's about his ever presence with us now, understanding and mediating and engaging with us now in the weariness. So our hope isn't only in the future wonder of what he will give us. It is in the present presence of God. Now, that's good, but the future wonder is still where it's really at in this sense. Listen to this. In the book of Revelation, John, kind of the final piece of the puzzle, has been taken up into heaven, right? So he is seeing now time and space outside of time and space. So he's seeing our future as God is unfolding. Are you with me? And he gets into this place and all these things unfold. And toward the end of the story, as he's watching history unfold, he sees this event takes place and he writes about it. In Revelation chapter 21, listen to what he writes. Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, so some voice in the region of the throne of God starts saying this, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." So this voice is declaring this. He's coming, people. And when he comes, he will wipe from our eyes every tear. Now, in the Greek language here, the picture of him wiping our tears away is not a consoling of our pain. That's what you and I do as humans. When someone is crying, it is an outward expression of an internal pain. You with me? And so what we try to do is we try to console the pain and wipe the tears away so that the crying will stop and we will be able to say, "I'm so sorry you're in pain." But this Greek language, we couldn't translate into English properly because what it really means is this. He will take his finger and he will go behind our eye and he will wipe from us the cause of the tear. So it's not that he's wiping the tear away and like, consoling you. He is removing from you any memory of the cause of the tear. That's why the next sentence was, there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more pain. Did you hear what he said? Listen, for the former things have what? Distanced themselves from us. No, have passed away. Someday, we will not be far enough from our pain that the distant memories of our pain will be tolerable. He will make it as though there was never pain. He will wipe from us all that is sorrow. Now wait, the next thing that happens, so this is a voice from the throne declaring what God's gonna do. The next thing that happens is God says something. Look at this, John writes, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" I mean, he's just like this voice is saying he's going to do all of this stuff. And then God kind of leans forward and says, "Tell them, I'm going to make it all new. The whole thing, everything is going to be new. Everything is going to be new. It is going to be as though sin never was." And I can see John standing there with his little scroll, mouth wide open, just staring in wonder at God's declaration of this newness. And you know what God says next? It's so fun. "Also," he said, "write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." I love that God did that. It's like John going, and God's like, "I will make all things new. John, write it down, buddy. It's true and trustworthy." Like, I love that. John's almost like, oh, and he also said to write it down because it's true and trustworthy. Does God need to tell us that he's true and trustworthy? No. If he says it, it's true and trustworthy. But he double downs on this one. He doubles down. "I'm going to make all things new. John, write it down. Write it down. They're going to need to read it over and over again. Because when the weariness of this world is in their bones, I need them to see and to remember what is beyond the mountain under which they reside, the mountain of weariness." The authors of Scripture are trying to show us, remind us, draw us, propel us, compel us to move our mind's eye from past the immediate, not pretending it doesn't exist, but to the transcendent realities of the gospel that call us to remember the hope that goes beyond the weariness of this world. I have never seen this described better than by a little 10-year-old girl who was in a space of such utter weariness, and God gave her a picture that I think for all of us becomes extraordinarily, perfectly, wonderfully descriptive of what the early authors of the New Testament were trying to shout at us. So little Bella South is the daughter of some of my very best friends, Scott and Julie, and they have several daughters. And Bella had gone through a long journey over 7 years of multiple medical special needs, which culminated 2 years ago in a 5-organ transplant. And the children that have that level of transplant, the prognosis is never super good. And so she was not only in the journey herself, but surrounded by some friends in the same hospital she was at that had gone through the same things. And when Bella was 10 years old, her little friend Harper, who was 5 years old, who had also had a multiple visceral transplant, so multiple organs, was not doing well. And they had become very, very close. And Harper ended up dying, leaving this planet. And Bella was really struggling with Harper's death. So Bella's 10 now, and she's struggling with Harper's death. And she's grieving the death. And so Julie, Bella's mom, said to her, "Why don't you draw a picture to try to show me what you are feeling, what you are seeing, what you're engaged in?" And so at 10 years old, Bella drew a picture. And this is the picture she drew. This little picture is the picture that was born out of that weary moment. So she described to her mom that she is sad. That's who she is. She is the "I'm sad." And the mountain that she's drawn over her is the weight of the grief and the weariness that she's feeling, both toward her friend Harper and in her own personal journey of weariness. Her friend over there, Harper, is not under the mountain. Harper is climbing the mountain. And Harper is what? Happy. Bella is sad. Harper is happy. Why is Harper happy? Because she's climbing the mountain, and where is Harper going? To a place beyond our weariness, a place beyond our pain, a place beyond the hard spaces in which we live, a place beyond our irreconcilable relationships, a place beyond the baggage in our spousal relationships, a place beyond the hard spaces of our workplaces, a space beyond traffic and shopping and loss and death and pain. She's going to a place of joy, 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 joy. A joy, 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 joy place. But you see, this isn't a 10-year-old's rendering of something that's imaginary. It is a perfect description of all the adults inspired by the Holy Spirit and what they were trying to tell us. Don't pretend the mountain's not real, but know that beyond the mountain there is something so real, so beautiful, so extraordinary, that when we have nothing to find joy in our day, we have much yet to rejoice in, because we know things that are beyond what we are facing in this moment. See, Bella knew. And now Bella is no longer under that mountain, because 2 months after she drew this drawing, Bella also left this planet. She also died. And instead of being under the mountain of weariness, she climbed that mountain and went to joy, 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 joy. Now when she left the weight of that mountain fell upon Julie and fell upon Scott. It fell upon her sisters and her grandparents. It fell upon some of us. Because now we sit under the mountain, under the mountain of weariness. And we enter our first Christmas, this first little one we're entering into that Julie and Scott have to walk into. Christmas Eve. How do they walk into that? Under that mountain. How do we step into this? See, this is why I struggle with this message so much. Because I'm supposed to come and preach to you all about joy. Advent joy, it's Christmas. But I'm surrounded by friends who have no circumstances worthy of any rejoicing. But they have something other than those little bubbles floating called circumstances with cool little puffs of fog in them. and nice smelly stuff that pop and disappear, they have a hope that, yes, sometimes feels distant, but is yet so real. And just as Bella said, what we need to do is constantly remember the hope we have. Scott, Bella's dad, he and I talk constantly, and he texts me in some regularity, like every day or two, with articles and thoughts and videos that he encounters that help him along his journey of grief and just help him navigate and process how to find the gospel in all of this. And he sent me yesterday an article written by Desiring God, somebody at Desiring God, about people who have experienced great loss as they enter the Christmas season. And it's helping others understand so we don't say stupid stuff. You know, it's always helpful. And there's 5 points, and the 5th point simply says this. It can be hard to remember why Christmas should be so merry for people that have great loss. You with me? So this is what the paragraph says. In O Holy Night, we sing, a thrill of hope, a weary world rejoices. Grieving people around you feel the weariness of life and death in this world and wonder how anyone around them can rejoice. They are now, what I'm about to read, pay close attention, because everything I've preached tonight, if you forget all of it, don't forget this, because this is the key to everything. It is how we walk into joy when our circumstances have no reason to rejoice in. You ready? They are in desperate need of the reality of Christ to break through their loneliness and despair. While we don't want to preach at them, we do look for the opportunity to share with them the comfort and the joy to be found in the coming of God Himself in Christ to rescue us in our hopeful future. Now, I would like to submit this to you, that though that is most applicable to those who walk into seasons of celebration and carry with them loss, because it always creates a collision between weariness and joy that is almost impossible to overcome, it also applies to all of us. Maybe not with the same visceral reality, maybe not with the same intensity, but there is not one among us that will not face a season, either in the past, present, or future, in a season of Christmas that will not include a heavy weariness. And what we try to do in our cultural context is we try to pretend, like I do on date night, that it's all okay, and we sprinkle some glitter on it and some tinsel and some lights, and we just get through Christmas, but we don't have to. We can stand in it and yet in it find joy. And you know how? We remember the gospel. Do you remember a couple of years ago, I think last year or the year before, we talked about the word remembering? It's a word we use all the time. I remember this and I remember that. But actually the word remember is made up of 2 parts and it has an opposite made up of 2 parts as well. The word dismember. What does it mean to dismember something? To tear it apart. And then what would it mean then to remember it? To put it back together. So when we remember something, we're taking random pieces of memory and we're bringing them back together to remember a particular moment, right? That's what remembering is. And we are called in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation to remember the gospel every day. Why? Because every day the weariness of this planet dismembers it. It distracts and it destroys and it dares us not to believe. And we are called to come back and say, no, I know what is true. And when I don't know what is true, I need you to remind me. Not preach at me, just remind me. And when you don't remember, I will remind you. That's why we always say preach the gospel to yourself every day, then preach it to each other every day, long before we go preach it to a world that doesn't know Jesus. Because we need it as desperately minute by minute as they do. And so we must remember the gospel. That's what Scott was saying to me. Man, what I need from you, Runo, is that you would come to me in my grief and quietly and gently help me remember everything we just read from James to Galatians to Thessalonians to Revelation, so that I move my hope from the fleeting bubble of circumstance to the great and wondrous eternal realities of the redemptive work of Jesus and its implications to me. That movement from the temporal to the eternal is the movement that we are invited to participate in. Not reframing our circumstances, not choosing joy, but rejoicing in what we have not yet fully seen, but fully know. And so I'd like to submit something to you in the midst of all of this. We already have remembering, so we should go remember. But I want to add another little word to the mix that doesn't exist, but is about to exist. Isn't that fun? It's about to exist a word. Ding! The word rejoicing is a little hard for me because I've told you, like, weary world, rejoicing. And then the way James said it and the way Peter said it, it feels more like an active engagement, but I'm not sure how to engage in it, right? So in this you rejoice. So I want to take the C off the end of it and just go like this. How about instead of rejoicing, we just rejoy? But break it down, rejoy. So first, you need to re what? Before you rejoy, you need to remember. And what do you need to remember? The extraordinary gospel. And when you begin to remember the gospel, you bring that remembrance, that rebuilding, and you bring it into your weariness. And you set it before you, and you see what is above the mountain that is covering you. You see the joy, 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 joy that awaits for all of us who know Jesus. And in that, you rejoice yourself. You rejoice in the gospel. You don't create or manufacture a feeling of joyfulness. You stand not in the joy of the current reality of circumstance. You stand in the joy of the future hope that has been revealed to you. It is a cognitive, it is an intentional, it is an active decision of defiance against the one who is trying to help us forget. And so I want to walk into this Christmas and I want to rejoice. I want to rejoice. If you are here and your circumstances are not weary right now, you're like, you got bubbles floating all over the place with fog in them and smelly cinnamon. I mean, your dreams are coming true. It's the best Christmas ever. Your relationships are as good as they can get. Your children are like, nee. Or if you don't have kids, this is beautiful. You know the gifts that are coming, and it's just a good Christmas for you. Can I share something with you? I'm so happy for you. That's incredible. Don't feel bad about that. That's wonderful. I hope we all have some great Christmases in our lifetime. Some great times where rejoicing is easy. But rejoicing might be hard. And you know why? Because if you're having a great Christmas this year, you will, without intention, accidentally find your joy in those circumstances because they have some worthiness for joy. And if you do, you will be in grave danger. Because the circumstances, though they can be joyful and can bring joy to you, they are meant to reflect to you the graciousness of God in the gospel so that you would always place your joy on what Jesus has done and the hope that comes from that, not on the bubbles floating around you that feel so wonderful. Because you know why? This Christmas might be wonderful, but those bubbles come and those bubbles go as quickly as they came. For some of you, you're walking into Christmas and it's not joyful. In fact, you're already feeling the weightiness of how do I celebrate Christmas when loss and pain and struggle is my reality. To those of us in that space, it's a great time for us to rejoice, isn't it? To not be joyful or choose joy, but to rejoice, to remember, and then to re-up on joy and plant our joy beyond the mountain of weariness. I don't know what mountain buries you under I am sad. But beyond that mountain is still a place Bella was so clear on. Joy, 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 joy. And what is that place? I saw coming down from heaven, the New Jerusalem. And I heard a voice. And the voice said, God comes to reside with his people and his people will reside with him. And God on the throne stood up and said, I have come to make all things new. Write it down, John, because it's true and trustworthy. in that I rejoice. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. God, thank you that despite the fact that we have circumstances that sometimes are just delightful and adorable and sometimes are just dark and deep and difficult, that we can, as followers of you, remember and rejoice in the clarity of the great redemptive work you've done for us, so that the hope that we hold, that we dialogued about last week, God, the hope that is a thrilling hope that Israel longed to unwrap and understand, but had to just anticipate, that we possess because we've unwrapped that gift and we hold in our hands a thrill of hope, and yet we have not yet fully experienced all that that hope will bring us. So we stand in the already, but the not yet. And in the gap between the already and the not yet, would you remind us to remember and rejoice as we move our hearts, our minds, our eyes, and we fix them on you and on the future that you are in the midst of the present weariness under which we live. So that this Christmas, the tinsel and the trees and the presents and the lights and the parties and the food wouldn't either be what we find our joy in or be what we hate because we're not joyful, but that in either case, they would become part of what reminds us to remember the gospel and helps us to rejoice. Move us into Christmas and use Christmas this year to rejoice us so that we would find ourselves standing in the wonder of who you are and what you've done and what is waiting for us. Remind us of the clarity you gave Bella so that she would keep us clear this Christmas, we pray in Jesus' name.